Let's give attention now to God's word, Proverbs chapter 15, beginning with verse 11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more the hearts of the sons of men? A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 18 of Proverbs chapter 15. One of the experiences that people often have when reading the book of Proverbs is that it's very hard to figure out if there's an outline, because each proverb is independent and you keep getting a lot of the same things. It would have been easy to expand our reading. If we'd read the whole chapter, or even beyond that, we would have found many more verses that come in and are relevant, because Proverbs circles back around to the same points more than once. That's not an accident, and I think one of the reasons for it is that that's what life is like. I'm sure many have had the experience that you're dealing with a problem at work, but you get a call that there's a problem at school, and on your way to deal with that, you get a phone call and somebody wants advice about some third situation, or there's some other little piece of chaos to round out and complete your day. And so in Proverbs, like in life, you find these things jumbled together. An observation about parenting, an observation about work, an observation about idleness, an observation about foolishness. They all come back to back. There's value in that, but sometimes that leads people to exaggerate a little bit and say that there are no bigger structures in the book of Proverbs, or at least not in the section that runs from chapter 10 to chapter 22 that has a lot of these proverbs that can stand on their own. Each verse is independent, and yet there are larger pieces, and I believe that the portion we read today is one of those larger pieces. Let me break down for you quickly how I see that happening, and this will be easier to follow if your Bibles are open or if you have the text in front of you in one way or another. Notice again what verse 11 of Proverbs 15 says, hell and destruction are before the Lord. The Lord knows, in other words, hell and destruction are not concealed from him. He can see right through them. He knows all that they contain. How much more the hearts of the sons of men? If the Lord knows what's buried in the depths of hell, certainly he knows what's hiding in the nooks and crannies of your heart. But then in what follows, the word heart is used repeatedly, and even where the word heart doesn't appear in one of those verses, a motivation or something that happens in the heart does. So in verse 12, a scoffer does not love. Well, you love with the heart. Love is a reality of heart, or its absence in this case, is also a reality of the heart. Then, of course, verse 13 mentions the heart twice. Verse 14 mentions the heart. Verse 15 mentions the heart. And then in verse 18, there's another attitude, another disposition of the heart when it talks about the wrathful man. In other words, verses 12 through 18 illustrate the point. The Lord knows what's in the heart, and you can tell by what he goes on to say about the heart in the Proverbs that follow. But there's another structural element here, which is that verses 12 and 18 function like a frame around the text that we want to focus on this morning. Verse 12 talks about the attitude of the scoffer. He does not love whoever corrects him. He will not go to the wise. Verse 18 talks about the wrathful man who stirs up strife. It's no accident that at the beginning and the end of this portion, what is found in the human heart is disreputable. Scoffing, anger. Why is that? Well, think again about verse 11. The Lord's knowledge of the human heart was compared to his knowledge of hell and destruction, or of grave and punishment, if you maybe want to take it in those terms. Why? Because what is found in the human heart, absent grace, is simply the raw materials of hell. God's knowledge of the human heart and God's knowledge of hell are similar and can be related, can be compared in that way, because what is in your heart by nature? It's the bricks and mortar that go to the construction of the bottomless pit. That's what's in your heart, which also explains why we need correction. But I want to focus today, hopefully understanding that there's a little bit of structure here, I want to focus today on verses 13 through 17, which make three points about the human heart, and then one of those points is expanded upon more. What verse 15 says is then amplified or illustrated in verses 16 and 17. So we're breaking this apart into three main thoughts. And the first one is found in verse 13. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Now, this is about the influence of the heart, or another word for it would be the importance of the heart. And in order to get this, it's helpful to appreciate that in the Bible, and maybe more especially in the Old Testament, the heart is the center of life. When the Bible is talking about the heart, obviously it doesn't have in view primarily the organ that pumps blood and makes it circulate. But nor does it limit the heart to what feels, thinking and willing, not just feeling, also pertain to the heart. In other words, the Hebrew scriptures are including in the heart some of the functions that we would tend to assign to the brain. When it talks about the heart, then it's not meaning to leave your head out of it. It's including reason, will, along with feeling or emotion. And what the verse says then is that the state of your heart is a matter of tremendous importance because its influence extends outward and inward. It governs, you could almost say, everything with regard to your own personal individual life. And the way it does this is a way that's very common in Proverbs. It's what I call an asymmetrical contrast. Now, let me explain that for a moment because I'm seeing some puzzlement. An asymmetrical contrast is you have in Proverbs a lot of times two lines. There's one verse and it has two lines, and together the two lines make a complete thought. And you see it in many, many of the Proverbs in this verse. So in verse 13, the first line is, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. And then the second line is going to complete the thought, and it's going to do so by means of a contrast. Well, you have the contrast between merry in the first line, or rejoicing, and sorrow, sadness, in the second line. Now that contrast, you understand, the one term answers to the other. But notice the rest of the lines. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. There's something visible, something you can see. When you're glad, there's a lightness in your step, an expression on your face that other people can pick up on. Your very gestures are different. But when your heart is in pain, is it not true? That also has an outward manifestation. Your face looks different. Your gestures are slower. Your whole atmosphere changes. But Proverbs doesn't say, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the face is made sad. That would be a symmetrical contrast. The lack of symmetry in the contrast is when it goes on to say the spirit is broken. Why does Proverbs do that? Well, there's two reasons. One is to make you think. I'm not apologizing for addressing something that's a little bit complicated and a little bit technical, because Proverbs means to do that. Part of the way we learn wisdom is by being forced to reflect. And the structure of the proverb is designed to make you think. The other reason it does that is that it's a way that you can pack more meaning into a small space. A merry heart has an outward influence. It makes your face cheerful. Sorrow or pain of heart has an outward influence also. But in addition, there's an inward influence. It dries up, it drains, it breaks your spirit. I think we should understand spirit here in terms of vital force, energy for living. Pain at heart can lead to depression where you're just not able to function anymore. Now, the point of that contrast and the point of the asymmetrical nature of that contrast isn't to say that gladness is superficial and sorrow is deep. It's to say that both conditions of heart influence outwards and inwards. They affect everything. That's the importance of the heart. That's the influence of the heart. To no small degree, according to the condition of your heart, the rest of your life will line up, will match it in one way or another. Now, we'll talk about difficult circumstances in just a moment. I'm not forgetting about them. But I want to start off with us being very clear that your heart's condition influences everything. And that brings us to our second point here, which is the heart's interest in verse 14. Now, here you can clearly see that the heart includes a lot more. It means a lot more than just how I feel. Because you notice that the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. There's a desire to know that's attributed to the heart. Now, if you're watching a movie or a TV show and it's meant to be mildly dramatic, it's practically guaranteed that at one point or another, one character will say to another that he or she needs to follow their heart. Okay, that's terrible advice. For one thing, what is in the hearts of the characters being depicted here is usually not good. And of course, in general terms, humans are depraved, and what the heart wants is not necessarily what's at all good. But it's also very reductionistic advice. In that context of movies or TV, there's usually a contrast between your brain and your heart. Stop listening to your head, in other words. Listen to your heart instead. That's a better guide. Don't overthink it. Just go with your gut. Well, again, there's problems with that in more ways than one. But in terms of how the Bible speaks, one of the problems with that is that it's creating a dichotomy between two things that ought to be united. We often function on a contrast of head and heart, but the Bible attributes wisdom and knowledge to the heart. It includes, as I've already said, reason and will. And you see that very clearly in verse 14. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. Now, here again, we have another one of those complex or asymmetrical contrasts. The heart of the one who has understanding seeks knowledge. In other words, this person has already learned something. They've come to know at least a little bit. And so they seek knowledge. Part of having understanding is knowing that there's more to know. The Apostle Paul confirms that, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. If anyone thinks that he has knowledge, he does not yet know anything the way that he should. When you've begun to learn a little bit, you begin to realize that there's a lot more. And so the understanding heart knows that there's room for growth, knows that there's a need to be increasing and improving in knowledge and wisdom. He goes deeper. But here's a contrast. The mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. You notice there's not just a contrast between understanding and fools. There's also a contrast between heart and mouth. In the case of the wise person, he's pursuing more knowledge. But the fool is just consuming more foolishness. There's a contrast between a superficial versus a deepening life. And then, of course, there's also a contrast between understanding and folly. And, you know, folly is not just ignorance. Folly is ignorance joined to obstinacy. And you notice how that comes out. Verse 14 says, the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. They have no appetite for anything else. The only thing they can stand is foolishness. And so this relates to verse 12. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. We get a little bit of a fuller picture of the fool here. He feeds on foolishness. He won't associate with anybody who isn't foolish. He won't go to the wise because he can't stand to be set straight. Now, reproof is often wisdom's method. In fact, when wisdom herself is speaking in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23, she says, turn at my reproof. So what's one way to tell a fool from someone with understanding? Well, someone with understanding, it doesn't mean they don't make mistakes. It means that they're willing to receive correction. They're willing to go to the wise and learn a better way. They're seeking knowledge. But fools want to be left alone to continue to feed on foolishness. It says it again in verse 20, the second part of the verse, a foolish man despises his mother. In other words, he doesn't listen to parental wisdom, correction, instruction. Reproof is intolerable to the fool. Well, verse 14, as many verses in Proverbs do, raises the question, what condition are we in? Do our hearts seek knowledge, or do our mouths just long to be filled with foolishness? Do we value rebuke? Do we acknowledge that those who set us straight, even if they don't always do so in the best possible way, are better for us than the people who encourage us to go with the flow, do what comes naturally, continue to feed on foolishness or follow our hearts? What's our spiritual food? Are we nurturing ourselves with the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding of God's word? Or are we feeding on foolishness? The companion of fools, of course, is another fool. The one who walks with the wise will be wise. Who we associate with and what we consume, what we seek, what we digest, those are the two biggest influences, I think, on our character, on our heart. So who do you enjoy spending time with and what do you like to consume? Those are penetrating diagnostic questions to tell us whether our heart has enough understanding, at least, that we're seeking knowledge, or whether we're locked into obstinate, willful ignorance. But then we come, in the last place, to the heart's independence in verses 15 through 17. All the days of the afflicted are evil, says verse 15, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Because the heart is so influential, It's more important to how we are, what direction we're headed, and how we're doing, even than outward circumstances. Now, that's not to deny that outward circumstances get to us, but the reality is that people may go through very similar outward circumstances, and some people are devastated and destroyed and overcome, and other people bounce back. Now, just on the natural level, that's called resilience. People who are more resilient do better coping with crisis, stress, and all of these other things. And the good news is that sometimes people can become more resilient as they learn how. Of course, the bad news is that sometimes people become less resilient. Again, it relates to associates and spiritual intellectual diet to no small degree. But Proverbs 15, verse 15 tells us that the heart is what's more important. All the days of the afflicted are evil. Now, affliction, of course, can come in many forms, but because of the nature of the contrast here, I think it's talking about inward affliction. If I am inwardly miserable, then does it matter what circumstances you put me in? You could give me an all-expenses-paid vacation to the coast of Portugal, but if I'm bitter and ungrateful, I'm not going to be happy even there. By the way, if anybody would like to do that, that's fine. I'll take it. Whereas with a good heart, with a merry heart, even small blessings are huge. Even hard circumstances are much more manageable. And that's what the following verses say. Now, let me make just a note here about the translation. In verse 15, he who is of a merry heart, more literally, that's he who is of a good heart. And the way you say better in Hebrew is you use the word good again, but you put it in a particular place in the sentence. So if we were reading this in Hebrew, in verse 15, we'd hear good heart. And then at the beginning of verse 16, we'd hear the word for good again. And at the beginning of verse 17, we'd hear the word for good again. You have to translate it better, but it does mean more good, which is what better means. Well, what do verses 16 and 17 say? Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. What made the difference? It was the state of the heart. The God-fearing heart is in better shape than the person who has great treasure and yet who is in trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs. Even vegetables are better when there's love than a fatted calf, where the state of the heart is not in love, but is in hatred. Now, obviously, that would be true on many different levels, right? That's true just on the horizontal social level between us. I would rather have a scanty meal that's maybe not my favorite food, but in good company, than be sitting down to a very well-cooked steak with people who hate me and are throwing insults at me the whole time I'm eating it. So it works on more than one level there. But there's a couple of things then to take from this passage by way of application. This last section, the whole passage, but especially this last section, is a call to contentment. We often have this kink in our brains that we think, if only X were different, then I would be fine. Our most fundamental need is a change of circumstances. No, I'm not against changing circumstances. I will go on that Portugal vacation if somebody makes it available to me. I'm not against changing circumstances. But the bigger change, the deeper change, the more important change, the more influential change is a change of heart. Contentment will sweeten the fact that you're eating meals where you haven't been able to get some of your staples, either because you couldn't get into the store or because when you did get in, they didn't have what you wanted. If you're using off-brand ramen these days, contentment will make that okay. But then there's two further lessons. We've kind of already said it, but just to be absolutely clear, what needs to change in your life? Well, the first change that needs to happen is in your heart. And the fear of the Lord is key here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Clearly, the wrathful man of verse 18 is not contented. So how can we cultivate contentment? Well, we need the fear of the Lord. And we have to begin with the heart. That's the most important thing to be guarded. That's what Proverbs 4:23 says. Out of it are the issues of life. From the heart flows the whole of life. In this call to contentment, then, we know we must begin with our hearts. But we also see, then, that we desperately need the Lord, the one who sees our hearts, the one who has the wisdom to correct everything that is wrong. Being reconciled to God, having the fear of the Lord, makes all the difference. And that's not terribly hard to understand, but it's very vivid when you really grasp it. Think about it this way. When you belong to the Lord in body and soul, what does every blessing mean? What does the food on your plate, the fact that you have a plate to put the food on, what does that mean? Well, it's a demonstration of God's goodness. It's a pledge of eternal joy. If you're not reconciled to God, what does that plate and that food on that plate communicate? Well, if you're not reconciled to God, it's a witness against you. It adds to your condemnation because you took God's good gifts and were ungrateful. The smallest blessing functions differently according to whether we're reconciled to God, whether we have the fear of the Lord or not. Well, wouldn't it be great to have a good, an understanding, a merry, or a rejoicing heart? And perhaps I say that and you think, yeah, that would be great, but that is not reality. What good does this whole sermon do me when that's not what I'm like? Well, you've heard part of the answer already. We need to be willing to accept reproof. We need to fear the Lord. We can translate that into saying we need to repent of our sins and believe the gospel. And we need to know that the Lord can change our hearts by introducing us into his own joy, as the Lord Jesus prays in John chapter 7 and verse 13. And you can see that illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. You remember Paul and Silas, imprisoned, in chains, singing and praising God overnight. They've been beaten and they've been locked up. But a merry heart gives them a continual feast. They're able to praise the Lord in those circumstances. Paul can say that he's learned in whatever state he's in, whether he's abounding, whether he's abased, he can be content. The joy of the Lord was his strength. The Lord Jesus went through great suffering. We often will as well. And there's nothing wrong with experiencing that sorrow, with feeling those difficult feelings. But in the middle of our worst sorrows and tribulations, we can never forget that there's a spring of comfort from the Lord that sustains us. What is it that makes a daily banquet, a continual feast? It is the love, the presence, the comfort, the ongoing transforming work of our gracious Savior. Amen.